Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Some Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Go away, leave this area, because Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons, and I perform healings today and tomorrow, and on the third day I accomplish my purpose. Yet I must continue on my way today, tomorrow, and the following day, for it's impossible that a prophet should die outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how many times I yearn to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house will be abandoned. But I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
The Lord Jesus has been challenging our priestly manhood over the course of these days. Yesterday he told us that we needed to agonize to enter through the narrow gate, to strive for his kingdom with greater vigor and perseverance than professional athletes, championship boxers, Navy SEALs, and Army Rangers do in training camp and in action. Today we see in all its clarity why he calls us to that same standard. Because there's a battle going on. And he wants us to be able to triumph with him and help lead his people to eternal victory. St. Paul tells us today in the first reading that our struggle isn't fundamentally with flesh and blood, meaning other people for whom we're called to give our lives to help Jesus save, but rather with principalities and powers, with world rulers of this present darkness, with the evil spirits in the heavens. We see in the Gospel how Jesus himself battled against these evil spirits. Jesus was doing exorcisms when people told him to run away from that area because Herod wants to kill you. Jesus replied, "Go and tell that fox," an expression that means that Herod was both sly and destructive. "Behold, I am casting out demons and performing healing today and tomorrow, and on the third day I accomplish my purpose." His whole life, but particularly his suffering and death, is to cast out demons and bring the greatest healing of all, because he accomplished his purpose on the third day when he rose from the dead. Herod's opposition didn't derive fundamentally from flesh and blood. It didn't derive fundamentally because he was under the sway of political ambition. It was because he was under the pressure of principalities, powers, and evil spirits, as St. Paul describes. And those powers likewise had taken over the holy city of Jerusalem. Jesus would lament that in the city of the temple of God, the cities whose names Yara and Shalom means foundation of peace, had become a city at war, and particularly war against God. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Jesus cried out, "you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. How many times I yearned to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you didn't want it." Rather than a place that lived by the motto, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," it was a place that would routinely evict and murder those who had come in the Lord's name, and would eventually cry out for the crucifixion of the one who put that name into flesh. This diabolically inspired rejection didn't happen in the pagan cities of the Decapolis. It didn't happen in the Samaritan cities of Shechem or Mount Gerizim after centuries of animosity against the Jews and Judaism. It happened in and around the precincts of God's sanctuary. Such facts ought to cure us of any false ironicism and help us all to become aware that there's a battle going on, a battle being waged by principalities, powers, and evil forces against the Lord Jesus, against His prophets, against holiness, against us, and against the people the Lord has placed into our care. This morning in his homily at the Domus in the Vatican, Pope Francis focused on the reality of this battle. The Christian life, he said, requires both strength and courage. It's a continuous battle against the three main enemies of the Christian life, which are the devil, the world, and the passions of the flesh. He lamented that today few live as if they know a battle's going on. And because of that ignorance, don't know who the enemy is, what strategy it will take to defeat him, and what arms are necessary in that struggle. In this generation, he said, like so many others, people have been led to believe that the devil is a myth, a figure, an idea, the idea of evil. But the devil exists, the Holy Father says, and we must fight against him. St. Paul tells us this. It's just not me saying it. The Word of God is telling us this. But we're not all convinced of this. He continued, the devil is a liar and the father of lies. In order to fight him, we must have truth on our side. He doesn't throw flowers at us, but rather burning arrows. And he stressed, life is a military endeavor. Christian life is a battle. We're all a bit lazy, aren't we, in this battle? And we allow ourselves to get carried away by our passions and various temptations. That's because we're sinners, all of us. But he finished by encouraging us to remember that the battle we're called to wage is a beautiful battle, because it's a battle meant to be waged together alongside the Lord. That we shouldn't be intimidated, because the Lord is with us. To defend ourselves, he said, we must do what St. Paul tells us, to put on God's full armor and let God act as our defense. Response to our psalm today, we blessed God because He is our rock who trains our hands for battle, our fingers for war, because He is our fortress, stronghold, deliverer, and shield. St. Paul, in his exhortation to the Christians in Ephesus, wanted to help them to do exactly what Pope Francis was urging us all to do today, and make this divine blessing practical. St. Paul tells us, draw your strength from the Lord and from His mighty power, and put on the armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the tactics of the devil. So that you may be able to resist on that evil day, and having done everything, hold your ground. As he was writing or dictating this letter, under house arrest in Rome, doubtless with plenty of time to ponder the armor of the Roman soldier who was assigned to guard him, he counseled us to be just as arrayed with God as a Roman soldier is with bronze and steel. And he mentioned six parts of our battle vesture. Stand fast with your loins girded in truth. A belt tied a tunic and held a sword and allowed real freedom of movement. If you were wearing a tunic, you couldn't run. It would always get between your legs. A belt would help. You could actually girt your loins and tuck that tunic up so that you could run. It allowed real freedom of movement, especially in battle. Living in the truth against the father of lies is the most important aspect of all, so that we may move freely rather than enslaved to lies or to our lower impulses. The fact that the belt enveloped the area of one's groin is highly significant as well, because the area in which so many are most vulnerable to the lies of the devil is with regard to human sexuality. Since we have been made in the image and likeness of God, who is love, the devil most wants to corrupt our capacity to love, since then he will most easily distort the likeness of God in us. That's why he attacked marriage from the beginning with Adam and Eve, seeking to pervert love into lust, change us from self-givers in the image of the divine giver to takers or consumers of others, to degrade us from protectors of others to predators. That's why we need to stand fast with our loins girded in the truth about God, the truth about us, and the truth about self-sacrificial love that Jesus exemplified and called us to imitate. Clothed with righteousness as a breastplate, over our heart and vital peritoneal organs, St. Paul says we're called to place righteousness, holiness, being just before God and others. The devil will try to attack our heart and make it hardened. He may accuse us falsely through others of having a merciless or wicked heart, because like Jesus, we won't bless others when they want to do evil. But the most important defense is integrity of life. It's true righteousness. St. Paul wants being right with God to be our true treasure, because where our treasure is, our heart will be. And if our treasure is in divine justice, then our heart will be secure and protected. Your feet shod in readiness for the gospel of peace. Sandals were the great sign of freedom in the ancient world. Slaves couldn't wear sandals because it would make escaping easier. But for Paul, this footwear wasn't just a sign of freedom from, of being able to flee the devil, but of a freedom for, showing that we were capable and desirous to evangelize, to go from town to town, from person to person, bringing peace to homes and people to the Prince of Peace. A genuine sign of a Christian is that we're on pilgrimage, that we're on the move, that we're in the retinue of the one who is constantly calling, come follow me and go to the whole world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. If laziness or idleness is the devil's workshop, then one of the most important defenses against the devil is to keep moving, to put our shoes on and get ready for work, for service, for journeying, for constant growth. Hold faith as a shield to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. St. Paul uses in Greek a word for shield here, thurios, that doesn't refer to the small round shield that we would normally imagine, but a large, full body, oblong one used by a heavily armed warrior that one, in essence, could rest behind when the archers of the enemy were bombarding us with arrows dipped in pitch, set ablaze, and fired. The full body protection we need, St. Paul says, is our faith, our complete self-entrustment to God and to everything God has revealed to us. From the beginning, as we see with Adam and Eve, the devil's trying to tempt us with the fiery dart of distrust of God, that we won't really die if we disobey Him, that no sin is really mortal, that God really doesn't want us to live forever, that He doesn't really want us to be like Him, but that He fears our becoming like Him, so that we'll crowd Him out. So we see in Jesus' response to the devil in the desert, faith, true trust in God and all He has revealed, is the means to withstand this diabolical bombardment. Take the helmet of salvation. The devil is always trying to get us to forget what Christ has done to save us. So we discussed yesterday, he's trying to get us to think our salvation is cheap or automatic, that basically everyone will come to salvation no matter what road they're on. The great defense against this, St. Paul says, is to envelop our head, so to speak, with the salvation won for us by Christ. To think about what Christ has done. To think constantly about our salvation and the salvation of others. And to move forward in the path of sanctification that will make that salvation secure. Our minds should be filled with the thoughts of our redemption, of working out our salvation with holy awe and trembling, as St. Paul will say to us next week. So that way, the devil will never be able to get us to forsake it. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. A sword is both a defense as well as a weapon of attack. The Word of God, given to us by the Holy Spirit through inspired authors, helps us in both defense and offense. It was Jesus' defense against the devil in the desert and will be ours when we know it well enough so that the Holy Spirit can remind us of it when we're in temptation. It's also our offense against the sins of the world, helping us to build in ourselves and in others the virtues that can strengthen us toward victory in the battle overall. And all of these weapons were summed up at the very end of that description, St. Paul says, in prayer. But not just any prayer, but a prayer that's constant. Pray at every opportunity. Pneumatological, in the Spirit. Vigilant and enduring. Be watchful with all perseverance and supplication. Unselfish and intercessory for all the holy ones and also for me. And audacious, with boldness and the courage to speak. This type of prayer is what helps us precisely to gird our loins with truth, to seek the Lord's justice from the heart, to put on our sandals with haste and move, to guard our faith, to remember and seek salvation, and to treasure and enflesh the Word of God. For us as priests, those who will be attacked by the principalities and powers perhaps more than any other class of people, because as Jesus once said, the devil knows that if you can strike the shepherd, you can scatter the sheep. For us, with special care, the church has wisely given us a very practical means by which to prepare ourselves to put on Christ every day and to go into battle with Him so as to win. But one of the most successful stratagems of the devil in recent decades is that he has gotten most of us priests to take this means for granted. What are the means? The means are the traditional vesting prayers the church asks us to say as we prepare for Mass, as we get ready to enter into Christ's passion, death, and resurrection, His 2 days of casting out demons and healing in order to accomplish His purpose on the third day. The vesting prayers of the priest should never be ideological. It's not a thing just for young priests or for old priests. It's not a thing just for the extraordinary right or the ordinary right. It's not for liberals or conservatives. The vesting prayers of the priest, it's meant to be for every priest, to protect us from the profane and to help us to get ready for what Mass really is. Back in 2007, Pope Benedict preached on the importance of these vesting prayers of the Chrism Mass, St. Peter's Basilica, describing them as a means by which to help the priests of the world withstand the devil's fiery dart of spiritual worldliness and impiety when it comes to how we prepare ourselves outwardly and inwardly for the Mass, especially on a retreat when we have more time to prepare for Mass, when we don't have to deal with the various routine interruptions or conversation in the sacristy. It's a chance for us to revisit the importance of these prayers and to resolve to prepare for Mass with them as we return home. Pope Benedict described how in the preparation of the Mass, as Christ divests Himself to give Himself to us under the appearance of bread and wine, we priests, in a sacrum commercium, in a sacred exchange, seek to put on Christ, St. Paul calls us to in the letter to the Galatians. In baptism, as we know, we put on Christ for the first time. We were vested in a garment that was not just an external sign, but a continual reminder that we've entered into an existential communion with Him. Christ is put on our clothes. What Pope Benedict described as the pain and joy of being a man, hunger, thirst, weariness, our hopes and disappointments, our fear of death, all our apprehensions. And Christ has given us His garments. That baptismal reality is deepened at priestly ordination, where there is another exchange of clothes, another sacrum commercium, another vesting with a garment, to signify on the outside that we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who lived and died for us. That it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives within us. The Church, Pope Benedict said, has made this reality of new clothes visible and comprehensible to us through being clothed in liturgical vestments, so that we and others may grasp what's really happening on the inside, that we're putting on Christ the High Priest, giving ourselves to Him as He gives Himself to us. The reality of this holy exchange between Christ and us, it's meant to be relived and deepened as we prepare for Mass, as we put on Christ and especially put on His armor, Christ's own battle array, as we enter into His victory on Calvary and beyond. We need to grasp that the devil and all the principalities, powers, and evil spirits with them will do anything they can to divert us from the Mass. Not to celebrate it, or to celebrate it poorly or unworthily, or in a distracted way, so that our people will have an experience of anything other than a transforming union with God. The devil will pull out all the stops. That's why it's essential for us to prepare for Mass well. And these prayers, Pope Benedict says, help us to do it. Vesting ourselves, Pope Benedict said, must be more than an external event. It means entering ever anew into the yes of our office, our ad sum, our present, into the no longer I of baptism that ordination to the priesthood gives to us in a new way and at the same time asks of us. The fact that we're standing at the altar clad in liturgical vestments must make it clearly visible to those present that we are there in the person of another. Liturgical vestments are a profound symbolic expression of what the priesthood means. He urged us to pray the prayers given by the Church because, he said, those prayers help us understand better each single element of the priestly ministry. We don't have to wear all of the vestments of which the prayers are here. The Church doesn't require it. But personally, brothers, I think that even if we don't need one of these vestments, it's worth wearing just so that we can every day say these prayers. First prayer is the amice. We put it over our head, then we drop it to cover our neck. The prayer explicitly calls to mind what St. Paul encourages us in today's first reading. Place upon me, O Lord, the helmet of salvation, that I may overcome the assaults of the devil. It helps us to put on Christ's mind as we approach the altar. Pope Benedict commented that the amice is a symbol of the discipline of the senses and of the thought necessary for the proper celebration of Holy Mass. My thoughts must not wander here and there due to the anxieties and expectations of my daily life. My senses must not be attracted by what there inside the church might accidentally captivate the eyes and ears. My heart must be open docilely to the Word of God and be recollected in the prayer of the church, so that my thoughts may receive their orientation from the words of the proclamation and the prayer. And the gaze of my heart must be turned toward the Lord who's in our midst. That's what the Ars Celebrandi means, the proper way of celebrating. If I'm with the Lord then, with my listening, with my speaking, with my acting, I'll draw people into communion with Him. The prayer said as we put on the amice is a prayer precisely that we might do just that. The next prayer is the one we recite as we put on the alb. We beseech God as we place the alb over our shoulders. De alba me domine, make me white, O Lord, and cleanse my heart, that being made white in the blood of the Lamb, I may deserve an eternal reward. The alb reminds us of our baptismal garment that we were instructed to keep unstained until Christ comes again. It prepares us to be vested in baptismal graces as we get ready to embrace Christ come again on the altar. It's a sign that we and not just our garments have been made white in the paradoxically greatest detergent of all, the blood of the Lamb, as we through the Mass seek to be numbered among all those dressed in sparkling garments around the Lamb and His throne. It's an outward sign of purity of heart that's necessary to see God. As the devil tries to sully us with filth throughout the day, it's a means by which we recognize we need to cry out to allow the Lord to wash our feet of that contagion, just like He did of the apostles in the upper room. Pope Benedict commented that the alb calls to mind the festive robes that the Father gave to the prodigal son who had come home in dirty rags. When we approach the liturgy to act in Christ's person, we all realize how distant we are from Him, how much dirt there is in our lives. He alone can give us festive robes, can make us worthy to preside at His table, to be at His service. It's God's love shown in the blood of the Lamb that makes our dirty clothes white, that makes our clouded spirit true and bright, that transforms us despite all our shadows into the light of the Lord. By putting on the alb, we must remind ourselves, He suffered for me too. And it is only because His love is greater than all my sins that I can represent Him and witness to His light. But with the garment of light that the Lord gave us in baptism in a new way in priestly ordination, we can also think of the wedding apparel, which He tells us about in the parable of God's banquet. In what condition do we want to come to the feast of heaven, of which Mass is a foretaste? Wearing wedding clothes, that is, the love which alone can make us beautiful. The prayers we put on the alb helps us to ask ourselves whether we are wearing these virtues, these clothes of love. It leads us to ask the Lord to keep all hostility away from our hearts, to remove from us every feeling of self-sufficiency, and truly clothe ourselves with the vestment of love so that we can become luminous persons who don't belong to the darkness at all. The third prayer is when we gird ourselves with the cincture. We pray, Precinge me, Domine. Gird me, O Lord, with the cincture of purity, and quench in my heart the fire of concupiscence, that the virtues of continence and chastity may abide in me. We're asking for the gift of self-mastery, for the grace to remove from ourselves false loves, false desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and fill us with love for Him, so that we may consecrate not only our sexuality, but our entire being to loving Him with all we are, to loving others in God's own total self-giving Eucharistic love. To pray for the virtue of chastity means to pray for the grace to love others according to our state in life. For us as priests, what does that mean? It means to love as friends of the bridegroom and spiritual fathers. How much priests need to pray this prayer for chastity today. Not just against the sins that have so much damaged the image of the priesthood, pedophilia, but all those other sins that the church just hasn't confronted yet enough. The priests who are cheating on their vocation with women, the priests who are cheating on their vocation with men, the priests who are cheating on their vocation with the computer, with porn, with their imagination. How much we need this prayer and how much the devil delights when we don't say it and we mean it. When we pray for chastity, we're praying to love according to our state of life. And that means first as a friend of the bridegroom. And every sin against chastity is trying to steal and exfoliate Christ's bride. And every sin against chastity is a sin of spiritual incest, in which we attack in our mind or in our flesh someone who's a spiritual child. If you're suffering any temptations of chastity of any sort, please remember these two images of who the priest really is. Friend of the bridegroom, best man, spiritual father, because none of us is tempted toward incest or to steal a bride. We're not. And that's the way these fiery darts of the devil will become blanks as he tries to drag us down. We pray as we gird ourselves with the cincture for the grace always to be enveloped by Christ's holy, chaste love so that we with Him can make our whole life a commentary on the words of the consecration we say each day. The fourth prayer is as we don the stole, which is the distinctive garment of an ordained minister that's always worn in the celebration of the sacraments and sacramentals. We pray as we put it on. Lord, restore to me the stole of immortality, which I lost through collusion of our first parents. And unworthy as I am to approach thy sacred mysteries, may I gain yet eternal joy. We remember that we're unworthy of the Mass because of our sins and original sin, but that God's will is to wipe away those sins and replace them with Himself. We beg for the grace that as we approach God at the altar, He may say the word and our souls may be healed, not just now in this world, but forever. We're asking Him for triumph over the devil, who got our first parents and us so many times to collude in sinning, so that we may have an eternal joy, a joy that fills us with hope and joy in this world, as we enter into the very event that brought joy to the world. The final prayer is over the chasuble. We say, O Lord, You who said, my yoke is sweet and my burden light, Grant that I may so carry this yoke that I may obtain your grace. We call to mind that the Lord has sought through ordination to yoke ourselves to him precisely through the cross, so that we may experience all our pastoral and personal burdens as a sweet and light source of union with him, as we learn from Jesus, who is meek and humble of heart, to carry the cross in the middle of the world. Pope Benedict commented, "Taking the Lord's yoke upon us means first of all learning from him, means always being ready to go to school, his school. From him we must learn gentleness and meekness, the humility of God who shows himself in his being a man. At times we'd like to say to Jesus, 'Lord, your yoke is far from light. Indeed, it's tremendously heavy.' But then looking at the one who bore everything, who tried out on himself obedience, weakness, suffering, and all the darkness, these complaints of ours fade. His yoke is that of loving with him. And the more we love him and with him become loving people, the lighter becomes this seemingly burdensome yoke." Pope Benedict says that by reciting this prayer, we ask Jesus to help us become with him people who truly love, thereby people who are capable of experiencing how beautiful the Lord's yoke really is, so that we can communicate that experience to all those we're sent to serve. The Christian life is a battle. The priestly life is a battle. For that battle, St. Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God. And that's what we ask God for the grace to do in the Mass we're now celebrating, and in the life that's supposed to be united in its entirety to this source and summit of the Christian and priestly life. St. Paul would say at the end of his earthly life, writing from the same Roman incarceration with his hand still affixed to the wall, that he had fought the good fight and kept the faith. Let us ask him, that great Christian fighter, to intercede for us now, that we might fight that same fight so as to win, by entering into Christ, into his salvation, into his eternal victory. For the one we're about to receive and hold in our hands is the rock who trains our hands for battle, who is our fortress, our stronghold, our deliverer, and our shield. And to him be power and glory forever and ever. Amen.